This is George L. Landis speaking on What Said the Scriptures, bringing a message to Alice White in Africa. The message I'm now bringing is a combination of three radio messages that I give you here as one message. Let me read a few verses in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain in the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. In the scriptures, the altar speaks of worship based upon sacrifice. The altar is a familiar figure of the cross, to which it typically pointed. Altars were very prominent in the life of Abraham. Five times we read that he built an altar. From this we learn that the cross should be very prominent in the life of the child of God. Sometimes Christians are advised to leave the things concerning the cross and to go on to the deeper things of the Christian faith. Dear listeners, there is nothing deeper than the truth connected with the cross. No one has ever fathomed its depth or scaled its height. Abraham pitched his tent, indicating that he was a pilgrim. This world was not his home, and he built his altar as a worshiper of God. Too many in these days are pitching the altar and building their tent. My friend, what are you building? As Pharaoh built a pyramid, Louis XIV built the magnificent palace of Versailles. Cecil Rhodes was called an empire builder. What place does the work of Christ have in your life? We will now look at the first mention of Abraham building an altar. Again we read, And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. The building of this altar may well speak to us of salvation. It marked a new beginning for Abraham, his entrance into the land that God had promised to him and to his seed. It is not for us to dogmatize as to the exact time that Abraham was saved. We do know he is spoken of in chapter 15 as having been justified by faith. No mention is made of him being, of him having an altar in Ur or in Haran. It must ever be remembered that salvation begins at the cross, of which the altar was a type. It is well to notice that this altar is mentioned in connection with a gift, that is, the land God promised to Abraham as a gift. As the altar suggests salvation, we must remember that our salvation begins with the acceptance of God's unspeakable gift, his well-beloved Son. Christ is God's great love gift to this sinful world. But priceless as is this gift, it avails only for those who receive it. Have you, with the hand of faith, taken the gift of salvation? If not, why not? You will someday be compelled to answer this question. This altar which Abraham built was a virtual declaration of several great facts. It was an admission and a confession of his own sin. The altar and the cross of which it speaks was God's provision for sinners. But those who do not admit their sinnerhood have no interest in the altar. The altar also declared Abraham's faith in the one true God. Many idols were worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees, out of which country he had been called by God. Abraham believed such statements as God later made to Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Yes, there is but one God, and but one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then too the altar told of Abraham's faith in the holiness of God. Because he is holy, sinners must be purged of their sins before they can come into God's presence. And the altar shows that the patriarch recognized that there was but one way for a sinner to be saved, and that was through the sacrifice which had been slain, its blood shed, and which was placed upon the altar. This eloquently spoke of the Lamb of God, who would someday be offered up upon the cross, and by whose blood alone redemption can be secured. By building the altar, Abraham indicated his identification with God in mind, heart, and purpose. Instead of murmuring against God or refusing to obey him, the man of faith demonstrated that he agreed with God. And the altar declared that Abraham was willing to be separated from family, friends, former life, home, country, idols, and the Canaanites. The cross also separates from the world all who trust in Christ. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, as I unto the world. Abraham could say with the hymn writer, this world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to seek or to choose. I have no thought in the waste to abide. I have naught to regret nor to lose. 'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below. And 'tis there when I reach him above, as I know all his fullness I'll know. The cross, and by that we mean the redemptive work of Christ, done thereon, like Abraham's altar, is the basis of salvation and safety. It is the only sure refuge. The cross is the basis of our peace and pleasure. Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, and saved by him who died upon the cross, all believers will someday be in his blessed presence, where there are pleasures forevermore. And the cross is the basis of our discipline and testimony. It shows our relationship to God and to the world. By it we share in Christ's acceptance with the Father and in his rejection by the world. By the cross we become worshippers of God and witnesses to the world which nailed Christ to the cross. By it we are brought inside the veil, and by it we find our place outside the camp. By it we have peace with God, and by it we incur the hostility of the world. Two places are mentioned in connection with Abraham's building his first altar, Shechem and Moreh. The word Shechem means shoulder, where the yoke is placed. Moreh means teacher. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And lest any should think his yoke might be oppressive, he asked, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It is the yoke of sin that becomes intolerable to bear. We will look at the second altar now, which Abraham built. We read again the 8th verse, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. If the first altar speaks to us of salvation, this second one suggests edification. When we are saved, we then need a building or edification. We notice that Abraham moved to a mountain, a place of elevation. How fitting was such a location for Abram, whose name means exalted father. All through his career, we find that he was a man of the mountain. The word Canaan means low, but the man of faith found mountains there. In the Christian life, we generally find what we are looking for. In this world, which is living on such a low plane, the child of God can find and ascend the mountains of spiritual elevation. It is very interesting and instructive to notice that Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar between two locations, as the verse states, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Let us get our bearings. Abram had come from the east, so that Ai was behind him. He was moving westward, so Bethel was in front of him. The names of these two locations have a message for us. Ai means literally a heap of ruins. The cross turns that out of which we have come, this sinful world, into a veritable heap of ruins. The Apostle Paul witnessed to this fact when, in reference to the seven things which were a matter of advantage to him as a proud Pharisee, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. The word Bethel means the house of God. With Ai on the east, the direction from which Abraham had come, and Bethel on the west, the direction in which he was going, we have an epitome of Abraham's life. His life's day began with the sun rising over Ai, a heap of ruins, and as that same sun set in the west, it illuminated with its golden gloaming Bethel, the house of God. What a wonderful prospect lies before the child of God. David knew the same truth when he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and when my life on earth is ended, I will dwell in Bethel, the house of the Lord, forever. Yes, heaven is open for us by the cross. The Christian can sing, I have a home above, from sin and sorrow free, a mansion which eternal love designed and formed for thee. My Father's gracious hand has built this blessed abode. From everlasting it was planned, my dwelling place with God. In the remainder of the 12th chapter of Genesis, we read that a famine came to the land of Canaan, that Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Then follows one of the few dark pages in his history. Fearing that the king of Egypt might slay him to secure his beautiful wife Sarah, Abraham instructed her to say that she was his sister, which she did. God then greatly afflicted Pharaoh and his house because of Sarah. Discovering that Abraham's wife was the cause of the plagues which afflicted him, Pharaoh sent them away with all that they had. We then read in the beginning of chapter 3, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot went with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, out of the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, under the place of the altar which he had there at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. We may say that this third mention of the altar speaks to us of restoration. Let us get the situation clearly before us. God tested Abraham by permitting a famine in the land of plenty. Remember that God had directed him to go to the land of Canaan, and Abraham had absolutely no suggestion that he should leave Canaan and go down to Egypt. Incidentally, Egypt is always down. To go there, unless directed by God, as were Mary and Joseph, is always a departure from God. Instead of looking up to God, the possessor of heaven and earth, Abraham looked down to Egypt. He moved in view of circumstances. He ceased walking by faith and began to walk by sight. Trials and testing should draw us nearer to God instead of the reverse. The hymn writer beautifully expresses the thought thus, while in affliction's furnace and passing through the fire, thy love we praise, which tries our ways, and ever brings us nigher. We lift our hands exulting in thine almighty favor. The love divine which made us thine shall keep us thine forever. Abraham failed under the test, as many other of God's people have, perhaps even some of our listeners, and also your speaker. Let us consider what Abraham lost by going to Egypt. He lost his altar. There's no mention of his building one in the land of idolatry. Consequently, he had no communion and fellowship with God, a very great loss. He also lost his tent, that which marked him as a pilgrim and a stranger. Certainly in Egypt, he was not looking for that city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Another thing Abraham lost was his testimony. Suppose sometime later I had been talking to Pharaoh, and urging him to turn from his idols and worship the one true God. To make my argument more forceful, I tell him of some men I know who worship Jehovah, and of how their lives were blessed as a result. Suppose I should say, Your Majesty, I know a man and his wife, whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to whom he gave the land of Canaan, a wonderful and a godly couple. At mention of the land of Canaan, Pharaoh inquires, What are the names of these godly people? To which I reply, Abram and Sarah. Sir, I think I can hear Pharaoh say, Don't talk to me about Abram and Sarah. I know them. Please change the subject. How sad it is when a once bright Christian loses his testimony for Christ. Another thing Abraham lost in Egypt was his time. When he returned from Egypt, He came even to Bethel, out of the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He has made no progress, but an erring child of God returns to the one from whom he has wandered. He comes to the spot from whence he has departed. One other loss that Abraham suffered was his joy, trouble, anxiety, fears, and distress, plaguing in the land of Egypt, away from his tent and his altar. The Egypt of this world has much by way of thrills and amusement for the worldly, but nothing save sorrow and remorse for the child of God. Nothing can make up for the loss of God's presence. Perhaps we should mention some things which Abraham gained in Egypt. He acquired riches in cattle, in silver, and in gold. But these very riches in cattle later caused a strife between the herdmen and those of Lot, and resulted in their separation. Then he gained the Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, who years later was the cause of much distress in Abraham's household. While he got out of Egypt, he brought some of Egypt out with him, and it plagued him in the years to come. But he did return, and was restored to communion and fellowship with God. How was this accomplished? Remember that there are some false views of restoration. Some teach that it is entirely on the basis of works. Others hold that the sinning saint can never be fully restored to his former place. An illustration of their theory, they say, that the bird with a broken pinion never soared so high again. Notice that Abraham returned to the place where his altar had been. Restoration is possible because of the work of Christ upon the cross. Restoration is by grace, even as is salvation. This does not make Christians careless and indifferent about sin, and lead them to say, "Let us continue in sin, that grace may abound," the antinomian heresy. The character of the restoration rebukes legalism. The effect of restoration rebukes antinomianism. Philip Doddridge well expressed the thought in verse, "Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God." After returning to the place of the altar and being fully restored to God, we then read of how graciously Abraham settled the problem created by the strife between his herdmen and those of his nephew Lot. We read, "And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between thee, me, and thee, and between thy herdmen and my herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Being the older of the two, Abraham could have told Lot which way he was taking, and Lot could have had the other. Instead, he gave Lot the first choice. Lot was quick to take advantage of his gracious uncle, and chose the well-watered plain of Jordan, and pitched his tent toward the unspeakably wicked city of Sodom, into which soon he moved. After Lot departed, the Lord appeared to Abram, and again promised the land to him and to his seed forever. Again we read, "Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." This fourth altar may well speak of progression in the Christian life. Abraham was now dwelling in the plain of Mamre, and Mamre means fatness, and suggests spiritual health and vigor. Hebron is also mentioned, and the word Hebron means fellowship, suggesting the fellowship with God, which is the portion of those who are near the altar. The cross. We experience some of that fellowship when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as expressed in the hymn, "Around thy table, holy Lord, in fellowship we meet, obedient to thy gracious word, this feast of love we eat." Yes, the altar of the cross is the basis of all true fellowship with God. Writing to those who had accepted the one who died for them upon the cross, Paul says, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." No fellowship upon earth, though it might be the fellowship of kings and queens, is comparable to the fellowship with God's Son, who will someday be revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords. For the fifth and final altar which Abraham built, we turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. Let me read. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Again, remember that the word tempt is better translated test or prove. God never tempts in the sense of enticing one to evil. The devil tempts in an effort to bring out the evil which is in our heart. God tests his own that he may bring out all the good that is within them. Abraham is spoken of as the father of the faithful, but faith must be tested. God tested Abraham's faith when he permitted the famine to come into the land of plenty. That time, Abraham's faith failed, evidenced by the fact that instead of trusting God to sustain him, he ceased to walk by faith and walk by sight into the land of Egypt. In his faith, is his faith stronger now? God will answer that question by giving him another test, and a much harder one. Peter tells us in his first epistle that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found of the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But what was this test? We read again from our chapter, God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a terrible shock these words must have been to Abraham. I am sure he never expected such a command from the God with whom he enjoyed such sweet fellowship. Take now thy son. It seemed as though God had plunged a dagger into the patriarch's bosom. The words, thine only son, meant the dagger was plunged deeper. And then came the added words, whom thou lovest. Now it seemed as though the dagger was turned in the wound. What agony for Abraham. The promise of God had centered in Isaac. Are they now to be rendered invalid? The word Isaac means laughter. Abraham's joy centered in his son. Is his joy to be turned into sorrow? And Abraham's heart was filled with Isaac. Now, how could he slay the object of his love? Can the great faith of Abraham stand such an incomparable test? Perhaps he will try to postpone obedience and ask God to give him a little time to consider the matter. Let us read. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Here is the obedience of faith, and prophet is one of the essentials of obedience. In the language of the 119th Psalm, he made haste and delayed not to keep God's commandment. Picture, if you can, the third day of the journey, when Abraham saw the place afar off. Every step is bringing him nearer to the spot where he is to slay the son whom he loved. Every hour is lessening the little time he has to enjoy that son. Will his faith weaken at the end? We turn again to the record. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Many people read this verse carelessly, as though Abraham had told them to remain, while I and the lad go yonder and worship, and I come again. But this is not what he said. Notice the sentence has a compound subject, I and the lad, and a compound predicate of three verbs, go yonder, and worship, and come again. The compound subject governs all three verbs in the compound predicate. So he really told the young men to abide while I and the lad go yonder, and I and the lad worship, and I and the lad come again to you. The 11th chapter of Hebrew gives us the explanation of Abraham's statement. We read, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. His faith led him to believe the God of resurrection and faith can go no higher. Again, picture if you can, Abraham and Isaac ascending the mountain. Isaac carrying the wood, which Abraham no doubt believed would soon furnish the fire to consume the body of his son. Abraham carried the knife with which to slay the sacrifice, his son, and the fire to ignite the wood on the altar. When Isaac said, My father, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What faith and confidence in God made it possible for Abraham to reply, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And he did. We continue. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. This is the last time we read of Abraham building an altar, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. Think of Abraham gathering the stones and placing them one upon another, thus forming the altar, which will soon be stained with the blood of his son. Then viewing putting his arms around his son, not now as an embrace of love, but to bind his son, ere lifting him up upon the altar. And then the most difficult thing of all, his loving hand, grasping the knife, lifting it up, to sheath it in the heart of the son, whom he loved more than himself. He did not know that God would stay his hand, and provide a substitute to be offered instead of Isaac, the ram caught by his horns in the thicket. Abraham met the test. To all practical intent and purpose, he slew his son. As the angel of the Lord said, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from thee. The passage we read from the 11th chapter of Hebrews voices the same fact in the words, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. This altar suggests consecration. Because of the cross, we should be fully dedicated to the will of God. The test demonstrated, as mere words could not, that Abraham was abandoned to the will of God. Another reason for the test may have been to see what Abraham's soul rested upon. Was it the gift or the giver, the blessing or the blesser? God should ever be the heart's choicest object. There was honor in being thus tested by God. Lot was not tested by God. Sodom tested him, and there was triumph in the test. Abraham never loved Isaac as much as when he took him off the altar. He got back all that he gave and more, for he now came to know God in a new way as Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. And thus we conclude these three messages on Abraham, the builder of altars. God grant that all our listeners may come to have a deeper appreciation of the cross of Christ, to which Abraham's altars pointed. We close with the searching yet beautiful words of a poem. Be gone, each earth-born tie and bond. Be gone, affections deep and fond, that Christ does not partake. Have I a box of alabaster, which is not broken for the master, to which my heart still clings a pastor? Help me, my box to break. Oh, break whatever it may be, that holdeth back my heart from thee, who died my heart to win. All other love, however dear, however old or strong or near, of which thou art not deemed and sphere, is only polished sin. Upon my callous heart impress the depth and height of all thy grace, that I may love thee more, that thou canst call a worm thy treasure, that thou canst find in me thy pleasure, tells of a love that none can measure but worship and adore.